All right. Good morning, everybody. Come on in. Why don't we stand up and arise while we read the word this morning to open up? I'm going to be reading, and it's a familiar passage, but I'm back in Isaiah. And really, you know, we come to church. There's a lot of routine to coming to church, but we need to really recognize the majesty of the Lord. And I really want to focus on that as we begin to worship him, that we focus on his majesty and who he really is. Isaiah 40, and this is in the New Living Translation. So all of you at home, too, turn to Isaiah 40, verse 1. "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem. Tell her that her sad days are gone and her sins are pardoned. Yes, the Lord has punished her twice over for all her sins. But listen, it's the voice of someone shouting, 'Clear the way through the wilderness, for the Lord is coming. Make a straight highway through the wasteland for our God. Fill in the valleys and level the mountains and hills. Straighten the curves and smooth out the rough places. Then the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all people will see it together. The Lord has spoken.' A voice said, 'Shout!' I asked, 'What should I shout?' 'Shout that people are like the grass. Their beauty fades as quickly as the flowers in the field. The grass withers and the flowers fade beneath the breath of the Lord. And so it is with people. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God will stand forever.' Yes. O Zion, messenger of good news, shout from the mountaintops. Shout it louder, O Jerusalem. Shout and do not be afraid. Tell the towns of Judah, 'Your God is coming. Yes, the sovereign Lord is coming in power. He will rule with a powerful arm. See, he brings his reward with him as he comes. He will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will carry the lambs in his arms, holding them close to his heart. He will gently lead the mother sheep with their young. Who else has held the oceans in his hand? Who has measured off the heavens with his fingers? Who else knows the weight of the earth or has weighed the mountains and hills on a scale? Who is able to advise the Spirit of the Lord? Who knows enough to give him advice or teach him? Has the Lord ever needed anyone's advice? Does he need instruction about what is good? Did someone teach him what is right or show him the path of justice? No, for all the nations of the world are but a drop in the bucket. They're nothing more than dust on the scales. He picks up the whole earth as though it were a grain of sand. All the wood in Lebanon's forests and all Lebanon's animals would not be enough to make a burnt offering worthy of our God. The nations of the world are worth nothing to him. In his eyes, they count for less than nothing, mere emptiness and froth. To whom can you compare God? What image can you find to resemble him? Can he be compared to an idol formed in a mold, overlaid with gold and decorated with silver chains? Or if people are too poor for that, they might at least choose wood that won't decay and a skilled craftsman to carve an image that won't fall down. Haven't you heard? Don't you yet understand? Are you deaf to the words of God, the words he gave before the world began? Are you so ignorant? God sits above the circle of the earth. The people below seem like grasshoppers to him. He spreads out the heavens like a curtain and makes his tent from them. He judges the great people of the world and brings them all to nothing. They hardly get started, barely taking root when he blows on them and they wither. The wind carries them off like chaff. To whom will you compare me? Who is my equal? Asks the Holy One. Look up into the heavens. Who created all the stars? He brings them out like an army, one after another, calling each by its name. Because of his great power and incomparable strength, not a single one is missing. O Jacob, how can you say that the Lord does not see your troubles? O Israel, how can you say God ignores your rights? Have you never heard? Have you never understood? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of all the earth. He never grows weak or weary. No one can measure the depths of his understanding. He gives power to the weak and strength to the powerless. Even youths will become weak and tired, and young men will fall in exhaustion. But those who trust in the Lord will find new strength. They will soar high on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not faint. Lord, this morning, we testify, Lord, that your greatness and your goodness is everlasting. Reveal yourself this morning, Lord. Bring your presence in our midst, Lord, as we worship you in spirit and truth, that, Lord, we might contain your Holy Spirit to see what you see, to do your will. And we ask this in the precious name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Let's worship.
Amen and amen. I want to ask everybody to kind of stay with me this morning. We are going to jump back and forth from two chapters of the scriptures. Good morning, saints. This is the time in our service where we share the Lord's Supper. You at home, we send you greetings in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and give you a minute to go gather your elements together, gather the bread and the wine or the bread and the juice. We have it here this morning. So we are going to go to Isaiah 30 in the neighborhood of verse 1. And then we're going, well, first we're going to start off in 1 Corinthians 10. I got to tell you, I've been teaching 2 Isaiah in the Bible studies on Thursday mornings. And the Lord's really dealing with me. And I said this on our prayer meeting, the whole aspect of Isaiah seeing the Lord high and lifted up, and his response is, woe is me, I am undone. I don't know anything. Isaiah was a priest, and he says, I'm undone. I had no idea, or I had no idea who God was. An author by the name of DeVern Fromke wrote a book with the title, Your God is Too Small. And my God was and still is too small to be able to comprehend who this being is. And one commentator said this, and it really struck me. Isaiah saw the terrifying otherness of God. He saw the otherness of Father God and was terrified. And that's how it should be. Because our God sits on the circle of heaven, and he is indeed other. So anyways, with all that, we are going to jump back and forth from Corinthians 10 to Isaiah 30. So I pray, Lord, give me articulation. Lord, help me get through this so that your word would fall upon hearts and fall upon hearts that have good soil and produce a crop, produce fruit in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. In 1 Corinthians 10, verse 1, "Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, and all drank that spiritual drink, and they drank that spiritual rock that followed them. That rock was Christ." And I want to skip to verse 6. "Now all these things became our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after things as they lusted, and do not become idolaters as some of them." Back to Isaiah 30. "Woe to the rebellious children, says the Lord, who take counsel, but not of me, who devise plans, but not of my spirit, that they may add sin to sin." God's talking about his covenant people, and we are his covenant people. Dropping down, we'll start in verse 8 of Isaiah 30. "Now go, write it before them on a tablet and note on a scroll, that it may be for time to come, forever and ever, that this is a rebellious people, lying children, children who will not hear the law of the Lord, who say to their seers, 'Do not see,' and to the prophets, 'Do not prophesy right things to us. Speak to us smooth things. Prophesy deceit. Get out of the way. Turn aside from the path. Cause the Holy One of Israel to cease from before us. Therefore, says the Holy One of Israel, because you despise this word and trust in oppression and perversity and rely on them, therefore, this iniquity shall be to you like a breach ready to fall, a bulge in a high wall, whose breaking comes suddenly and in an instant. He shall break it like the breaking of a potter's vessel, which is broken into pieces. He will not spare. So there shall not be found among its fragments a shard to take fire from the hearth or to take water from the cistern. For thus says the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in returning and rest, you shall be saved. In quietness and confidence shall be your strength." Father is only looking for repentance and servanthood. Return and repentance. That's what the Father is looking for this morning. Again, in Isaiah, "But you would not. And you said, 'No, for we will flee on horses. Therefore you shall flee. And we will ride on swift horses. Therefore those
who pursue you will be swift. 1,000 shall flee at the threat of one. At the threat of five, you shall flee till you are left as a pole on top of a mountain, as a banner on a hill. Back to Corinthians 10. This is for all of us. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed unless he falls. No temptation has overtaken you except such as common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. But with the temptation, he shall make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. Therefore, my beloved, free from idolatry, I speak to wise men. Judge for yourself what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread. If this morning your God is too small, the cup and the bread of communion is too small in your eyes. If you're coming to the Lord's table and say, oh yeah, we did this last week, let's get this over with. Let's get this over with so we can hear the message. That cup and that bread is too small in your eyes. And granted, we do this every week, and if we do it regularly, it can be a matter of routine. But this morning, I urge you, the cup that we drink from, that cup is the blood of the Lord that covers us, that covers our sin, that when we come before God, he does not see, John Elvey. He sees the blood of his son covering me. And in that, we can boldly approach the throne of grace. We can boldly enter into the Holy of Holies without being killed. And that bread is the Lord's body, broken for us. That's where we receive our strength. We have no strength, but we access the strength of God when we take part in communion. We're coming to a day and age, especially in this church, that we are going to have to cast off our idols. We are going to not play games anymore. We're not playing games with the Holy One. He knows what we need to cast off. And in the coming weeks, in the coming days, he will reveal that to us. We should not be afraid of that. And I'll explain to you later when we get back to Isaiah. Back 18th verse of Corinthians chapter 10. Observe Israel after the flesh. Are not those who eat the sacrifices partakers of the altar? What am I saying then? Is an idol anything? Or what is offered to idols anything? Rather, the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. I do not want you to have fellowship with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and the table of demons. We as a church are coming to a spot. The leadership team has already been going through this, getting rid of our idols, getting rid of our own idolatry. And I'm not talking, you know, when we get rid of our idols, at the beginning, it's easy. Okay, one of our idols is drink. One of our idols is dope. One of our idols is pornography. Those things are obvious. But it's like peeling the layer of an onion. You get rid of those things, and there's another layer, pride. You get rid of pride, self-righteousness. You get rid of self-righteousness, fill in the blank, whatever it is. The Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, desires his covenant people to be pure and to walk in purity. Do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? If you think so, your God is too small. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but not all things edify. Let no one seek his own, but each one the other's well-being. Are we living that way this morning? Are we living that just because you can do something that everybody else should? Or are we looking for everyone else's well-being? That's another thing the Lord is coming after. That's another thing that's idolatry. Idolatry is self and self-preservation. And one thing that breaks that down is the fact that I'm not living for myself. I'm living for God, and I'm living for my brothers and sisters. And that breaks the power of Satan, among other things. Back to Isaiah 30, and I'm going to finish up. Remember, the beginning of the chapter was pretty damning. It's you know, if I heard God saying this about this church, I'd be shaking in my boots. Because he said he'll keep at us until you're left as a pole on the top of a mountain, as a banner on a hill. Until we are left and brought to the end of ourselves. But Father God doesn't leave it there. Verse 18. Therefore, the Lord will wait, that he may be gracious to you. Even after his assessment of his covenant people, he says, I'm right here, and I'm going to wait, because I know you're going to come to repentance, and I know you're going to come to the end of yourself and look to me and serve me, says the Father God. Therefore, the Lord will wait, that he may be gracious to you. And therefore, he will be exalted, that he may have mercy on you. For the Lord God is a God of justice. Blessed are those who wait for him. That's what God is doing. God is waiting that we all come to repentance and come to the realization of who Father is. Father can speak those damning words, but also Father says, I will wait for you that I may show you grace and that I may have mercy on you. So this morning, saints, this is not some cracker, some wafer. This is the body of the Lord. And by eating this body, we participate of his strength. Access the strength of Christ this morning, saints, in Jesus' name. Paul says further on in Corinthians, but examine yourself. Examine yourself and examine what we're doing. We are drinking the blood of Christ so that by drinking the blood of Christ, we may have fellowship with him and fellowship with one another. This is the blood of Christ shed for many for the remission of sins. Thank you, Lord God, because we couldn't do it ourselves, but you have done it and you allowed us to participate in it. Thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. So participate with the Lord. When he points something out in your life, say you agree. Like David, yep, I'm the man. And I want you to crucify this. I want you to put this on the cross. Get this out of my life. Amen.
Let me preface this by saying pretty much the message has been spoken this morning, starting from Allison's prophetic song, Rob Elliott's prophetic exhortation to us, the prophetic word that Teresa shared, and the communion message that John shared. So I'm going to just try to wrap things up consistently to where they're already headed. It'll be a shorter than normal Pastor Oz message, so don't be afraid that we're going to be here forever. Father, we just come before your throne in Jesus' name. We thank you for what has been spoken beforehand unto us. Help me to speak consistently with that word in Jesus' name. Amen. This was definitely a difficult week for me. Wow. I mean, it was a difficult week for our world. And what helped get me through the week was got by with a little help from my friends. Apostle Reggie Holiday really helped this week. Words of encouragement. A couple articles helped. Jonah Goldberg, his article from the Goldberg File, Chesterton's Defense, helped. Tyler Cowen had an article from Bloomberg that helped. Ed Murphy from the Handbook for Spiritual Warfare helped. John Helvey helped this week, and he shared Isaiah 30, which he shared at our leadership team meeting this week, and he's already shared that. And then a little late help this morning, Ann Bassell sent me a poem that she had gotten from Christy Sawicki from Ann Weems. There's been a lot of help. I'm not certain I'll get to all of it this morning, but it's been help. I'm going to start with the article by Jonah Goldberg. Jonah's an interesting guy, and he writes political commentary, social commentary, and he really reminded me, and I do want to talk about the state of our world and the relationship of the church, the relationship the church must have to the world. We cannot capitulate to the world. Where John Helvey started in Isaiah 30, John just gave us the exhortation of the word, but I want you to understand the historical context. You can, if you're still in Isaiah 30, go to back to Isaiah 30, verse 1. This kind of segues into what Jonah Goldberg said. I'm reading from the ESV. Isaiah 31 said, "Ah, stubborn children, declares the Lord, who carry out a plan but not mine, who make an alliance but not of my spirit, that they may add sin to sin." At this time in history, both Israel and Judah, the 10 northern tribes, the 2 southern tribes, 2 separate nations, were being threatened by Assyria. The threat from Assyria was just rolling through the Middle Eastern world, conquering nation after nation, very brutally, mind you. If you want to have a parallel, a very current parallel, this is Russia going into the Ukraine. Assyria has been through Ukraine at this point and is headed to other nations. And the alliance that the Lord speaks through Isaiah, that is not the alliance of the Lord, that is not of the Spirit, that is sinful to the people of God, is seen in the second verse, who set out to go down to Egypt without asking for my direction, to take refuge in the protection of Pharaoh and to seek shelter in the shadow of Egypt. Instead of trusting in the Lord, they were making political alliances that actually would hinder God's plan and God's purpose for Assyria. Now, Assyria would take the 10 northern tribes. Assyria would destroy Israel. It was because of their idolatry, and that's why Isaiah 30 goes right directly to the issue of idolatry in the 9th verse. "For my people are a rebellious people, lying children, children unwilling to hear the instruction of the Lord, who say to the seers, 'Do not see,' and to the prophets, 'Do not prophesy to us what is right. Speak to us conspiracy theories. Speak to us falsehood, false narratives, false prophecy. Speak to us smooth things. Prophesy illusions. Leave the way, turn aside from the path, let us hear no more about the Holy One of Israel." As John pointed out, Isaiah's apostolic commission, he's called into the heavenly council, he's called into heaven in Isaiah 6, and he sees the Lord in his glory, and the Lord that he sees in his glory is the Holy One of Israel. And instead of making an alliance with the Holy One of Israel, or shall we say renewing their covenant alliance with the Holy One of Israel, they'd rather trust in a human political system to bail them out. Human political systems are not the kingdom of God. And when we equate God's kingdom with any kind of human endeavor, whether that is political or economic or social, when we equate the kingdom of God with a nation or with a leader, we are committing the same idolatry that Israel did. So the Lord is calling them to cast down their idols. Now, what Jonah Goldberg is speaking about in this article is, he's speaking of Vladimir Putin. And he's saying that what the progress of history has brought about in our world is we have moved from a pre-modern understanding of how the world runs and how leaders run the world into a more modern, enlightened, moral, biblical view of how the world is supposed to work. We understand things like the importance of peace, diplomacy. We understand the importance of morality. We understand the importance of kindness and compassion. And while Goldberg is not a Christian, he would embrace Judeo-Christian morals and Judeo-Christian ethics that have, if you will, humanized the way we do things in our world today. But he also points out the fact that we still live in the world. And see, there will be people like Vladimir Putin who actually is living in a pre-modern morality, a morality that says, I'm the king, I'm the emperor, I'm the czar, I have this kind of godlike status, and I do what I want to do. And I exercise violence. I exercise brutality. I exercise lies. I exercise whatever I need to exercise to carry out my desires and my purposes. And he reminds us that while peace, civilization, moral culture are part of our world, we, because we have these tyrants, there is always the need for nations to be there to defend and to stop tyrants. And he talks about the kind of sobering reality with which we need to view the reality that we exist in. And so I'm reading, and what is emerging in my thinking, and I've talked about this for a number of years, but what is emerging in my thinking is looking at the way the world governs the world. Look at the way that nations and kings and leaders and empires and political entities function in our world. We have all kinds of ways, and what I'm saying before I describe those ways is none of these ways are the kingdom of God. Goldberg is not giving a message about the kingdom of God. He's giving a message about the way the world works, and we need to live in the reality of the way the world works. And what Putin is doing right now is a wake-up call to the world. Now, there are wars going on all over the world. There are atrocities going on all over the world. But see, when things happen in Europe, the whole world sort of looks. I mean, there are conflicts right now, and some of you may know about them, and some of you may not know about them. I mean, do you understand what's going on between Ethiopia and Eritrea? This is genocide. This is annihilation of people. These are horrible, terrible things. Do we know what's going on in Myanmar right now, where you have a brutal regime literally just exterminating people left and right? We may not hear about those things, but when they happen in Europe, everybody stops, because in our recent consciousness of history, World War One, not atrocities in a smaller nation in the world that we may know nothing about. We might not even know where it is. World War One started in Europe. World War Two started in Europe. And when things happen like they're happening in the Ukraine right now, and the 30 NATO nations are all getting ready. No one can predict what Putin will do next, because there's no logic to a madman. See, we base our decisions on predictability. No one can predict how far a madman will go. So the world is watching. Regardless of what the West does to Russia, what Russia does, you know, in the vote concerning Russia's attack of Ukraine, the vote in the United Nations National Security Council. I mean, there are five permanent members to that National Security Council, and they can veto any resolution, and Russia is one of them. So the vote that was taken to condemn Russia was, you know, it's kind of just something you go through the motions, because Russia's going to veto what's coming against Russia. But it was very interesting to look at the vote. It was 11-1. There are 15 nations that make up this Security Council. It was 11-1 against Russia. What Russia did, we know the one vote was Russia's vote. Russia voted for Russia. There were three nations that abstained, and one of them was China. And I can tell you why China abstained, because China's watching what the world does in the Ukraine, because they got their eyes on Taiwan. They have their eyes on the non-communist nation of China, and they have had their eyes on that nation since the communists took over in the 40s. So this is a very, very interesting hour in our world right now. Now, how does this affect the church? We need to understand the way the world runs the world. There's capitalism, there's socialism. In capitalism, individuals own the land. Individuals own property individually. That's capitalism, which, of course, for those of us who are under capitalism, well, that's the biblical way. It's not the biblical way. In socialism, the nation owns the land. But there's not just, it's not as just, the whole world is not just about capitalism versus communism. You have fundamentalist religion as well. And in fundamentalist religion, these nations, and there are nations that are run by fundamentalist religion. There are Muslim nations. Myanmar is an example of that nation. They're run by these religious kinds of structures. And in that theory, it's the religious teachers or the religious teaching that determines who owns what. That's not biblical. And you see, there is a, in this hour right now, there is a fourth factor, and it's called the strong man factor. Do you understand, does everyone understand that Putin is not a communist? Do we understand that? He blames communism for the dissolution of the USSR, which he sees as the dissolution of the Russian Empire. He's the czar. He's a strong man who is going to rise up and say, I am king. I am Caesar. I am Lord. And the problem with strong men is they make up rules as they go. A strong man sees himself as the rule. He owns the land. And by the way, brethren, look in the mirror, because his American counterpart was the last president, Donald Trump. Do you understand that? Donald Trump was never a Republican. He was never a conservative. And the real Republicans and the real conservatives stood up and said, this guy is not a Republican. And they stood for it, and they're still standing for it. Just like Putin is not a communist. So we're not dealing with capitalism. We're not dealing with socialism when we're dealing with strong men. You are dealing with an individual who says simply, what I see is what is going to take place. And I make up my rules as I go. I make up, I declare what the election was. I declare that January 6th was not against the law. These are just good people. And, you know, as Jonah Goldberg talks about, I mean, Donald Trump and many of his supporters, they got a man crush on Vladimir Putin right now. Trump said it was brilliant what Putin did. Well, it was brilliant because Putin is looking as if he might pull it off. Well, Trump didn't. And we need to understand, this is another force. It's happening in Hungary. It's happening in Brazil. It's happening all over the world. Strong men are rising up. They're not capitalists. They're not communists. And they're not religious leaders in the formal sense of religious leaders, as we would see with these fundamentalist religions, fundamentalist Islam, fundamentalist Buddhism, fundamentalist Hinduism, all the religions of the world now, fundamentalist Christianity, they're all branching off in these areas. And here we are. What is the answer as Christians? Here we are. You have the individual owns the land, the state owns the land, the religious authorities own the land, the strong man owns the land. And the Bible says God owns the land. See, that's the kingdom of God. That is the kingdom of God. And the church can exist in any one of these kinds of realities. The church doesn't go away based on the rule of law in a certain empire, in a certain political reality. The church doesn't go away. The church functions within it. The church can vote. The church can pray for the nation. The church can be involved politically. But the church does not make an alliance with any of those forms of government. And I'm here to say today, if we in the body of Christ begin to equate the kingdom of God with our rulers, with our political systems, with our economic systems, even with religious systems, if we begin to equate, we are rebellious children who are making alliances that are not of the Spirit of the Lord. The Lord has called the church to bring the gospel. The Lord has called the church to walk in the kingdom of God. The church is called to exalt Jesus as the King of kings, Lord of lords, ruler of rulers, the one who alone rules in the earth. Now, I said that Tyler Cowen was going to help me, and I'm going to try to bring this all together because I'm going in different places here. Tyler Cowen wrote in a column in Bloomberg, and the comment heading up a short quote that he gives that kind of summarizes his point here. The Ukraine crisis makes Tyler Cowen miss Ronald Reagan. Now, here disclaimer from Pastor Oz. I'll say this, I haven't missed Ronald Reagan until now. I actually, as I'm reading this article, I'm saying, yeah, I kind of do miss Ronald Reagan. For all his faults, for all his flaws, I miss what Tyler Cowen said about his leadership. Because there still can be righteous leadership in the midst of all of this other conflagration. There can be righteous leadership. And righteous leadership is when leaders exercise a sense of morality that is consistent with God's word. When that happens. Now in 1980, when Reagan won, I went into my senior and associate pastor and I said, I just prophesied. Reagan becoming president is one of the worst things that's ever happened to the church in this country. And I walked away. They looked at me like I was crazy. They looked at me like I was nuts, like I was out of my mind. And I was kind of out of my mind. I mean, when you prophesy something, you don't even know sometimes what you prophesy. What I would discover through the years is that what the Lord was declaring through me is that there was going to be this kind of alignment between the right wing, this power alignment between the right wing and the Christian church that was ungodly. It's one thing when a presidential figure, a leader, does something right and you commend them. And brethren, as you'll see, when I'm done quoting what Tyler Cowen says, why he misses Reagan, and I just looked at this and said, well, I agree with that. We need to pray. And if Donald Trump were still as president right now, we'd be praying for the president to do something righteous and to do something wise. And we better be praying for President Biden in this hour. So I knew that, and I understood that, and I mean I still would, as I went through my life, I would support conservative candidates all the time because of their stand against abortion, which for me was just a heinous sin. This is what he said about Reagan, and I'm quoting now. Reagan knew there were real bad guys, real evil empires out there, and that it was up to leaders and people to identify them and to stand up to them, both in their speeches and diplomatically. Most of all, it was important to encourage the American public to internalize these same moral judgments. We as Christians, we're called to judge the world morally. This may sound dated and corny, Collins says, but the pending conflict in Ukraine, it was pending at that moment, it's not pending anymore, but the pending conflict in Ukraine shows it to be an enduring truth. Reagan complemented this vision with positive, optimistic, and focused declarations guiding Americans to what they could accomplish when they work together. Americans are going to disagree on a lot of issues, he acknowledged, but they should maintain a relatively united front and save their real reproach for the truly destructive forces on the global scene. Fast forward 40 years, and it seems that America has almost completely ignored Reagan's advice. Many on the right are more upset about those on the left, and many on the left are upset with those on the right instead of having a focus on where real evil is advancing, as in the person of Vladimir Putin in the international area. Even when bad forces emerge in the international arena, Americans seem far more preoccupied by their fights with each other. And that's why he misses Ronald Reagan, a leader that can rally the people together. God owns the land. And because God owns the land, he's going to say and do things not only against religious fundamentalism, not only against strong men in the world. He's going to problems with socialism where there are biblical problems with socialism, and he's going to have problems with capitalism where there are biblical problems with capitalism. This is the word of God. Jesus is King and Jesus is Lord. I have said it many times before. I've said it many times before that James Charlesworth some years ago did an article on Jesus' teaching. He took Jesus' key doctrines and he put at the top of the page, he said, now, here's what the Sadducees believed about that doctrine. Here's what the Pharisees believed about that doctrine. Here's what the Essenes believed about that doctrine. Here's what Jesus believed about that doctrine. He took the main sects of Judaism at the time of Christ, the main groupings, the main traditions, and he pointed out. And what he did is he went through and he said, now, in this doctrine that Jesus held, he agreed with the Essenes. In this doctrine, Jesus agreed with the Pharisees. And he would point out where some of the things that the people spoke and believed in that were not the kingdom of God as preached in the gospel by Jesus were still consistent with Jesus. And where he'd agreed with them, he agreed with them. Of course, he points out there are a number of things that Jesus taught that he didn't agree with anybody. And see, that's thinking biblically. That's thinking Christianly. That's thinking with a biblical worldview. There are times where what the Lord is saying echoes what the Republicans are saying. There are times when what the Lord is saying echoes with what the Democrats are saying. And there are all kinds of times where Jesus doesn't agree with anyone. And we are called to follow after Jesus. The church has to be an alternate community in the midst of all of these other political, social, and economic systems. And if the church isn't, then the church is making an alliance with the city of man instead of the city of God. I'm using Augustine's language at this point. But the city of man, we understand that the Lord is king over all the nations. We're again going through the Psalms right now as a church, and we're in the book 4, which runs from Psalm 90 through Psalm 106. Man, if you want to sit down and get yourself a biblical worldview, read Psalms 90 through Psalm 106. Particularly 93 through 100 emphasizes the kingship of God over all the earth, the kingship of God over all the nations. And you see, the kingship of God is designed for one thing: to establish his rule in the earth through his people and be assisted by the nations when the nations can. You understand that the nations of the world, that this idea that to equate our nation or any nation to equate itself as God's nation or the kingdom of God on the earth, that's the error of Egypt. It was the error of Assyria. It's the error of Babylon, Persia, Greece, Rome, and it's the error today of Russia, China, America. It's an error. It's equating ourselves with the kingdom of God. We are not the kingdom of God. The nations were shown to be, they were described as beasts in Daniel 7. That's what they are. They're beasts. And you understand the purpose of a beast. The image of beasts, beasts guard. They protect. They keep order. The nations are called to do that in the earth. There are beasts everywhere. When the Lord is seated on his throne in the Holy of Holies, the Ark of the Covenant is his throne, there are cherubim surrounding him. Those are beasts. The cherubim are beast-like creatures that you see in Ezekiel chapter 1. They're beasts. The living creatures that surround the throne in the book of Revelation, they're beasts. The image of all the nations. Nations have beasts. You look at ancient Egypt. You look at Assyria. You look at Babylon. You look at their symbols. They're beasts. American symbol is an eagle. It's a beast. Which, by the way, the symbol of Rome was the eagle. We are a continuation of the Roman Empire, of European hegemony, European supremacy in the earth. They're beasts. Now, beasts can guard, but beasts can ravage and destroy, can't they? The right kind of beast is the beast that Jonah Goldberg is describing. He says, we need guns to keep the peace. I mean, in the United States and most of the nations of the earth, violence is a monopoly of the government. The government alone can exercise violence. If the government exercises violence, it's legal. If you and I exercise violence, it's illegal. The government has a monopoly on violence. But that violence is not to be utilized the way Vladimir Putin is doing. It's to protect and to keep the peace. To keep the peace so that God's kingdom can be proclaimed. And that is how God judges nations. He will judge nations whether they use their authority to keep the peace, to provide space for justice and freedom, or they use it for other means. And that's why in Daniel 7, if those beasts go wrong, the Lord rises up. Now, that leaves me with Ann Weems. I said Ann Weems helped me this week too. This, like I say, was sent by Ann Bassell to me this morning. And she got it from Christy Sawicki. Ann Weems would have written this some years ago. Ann passed in 2016. She was a liturgist. She practiced church liturgy. She was a worship leader, and she was a poet. And she wrote this, and it's very appropriate for the hour we are in right now. "I No Longer Pray for Peace" by Ann Weems. I'm going to read it. I sent it out to the leadership team this morning. "On the edge of war, 1 foot already in, I no longer pray for peace. I pray for miracles. I pray that stone hearts will turn to tender heartedness, and evil intentions will turn to mercifulness, and all the soldiers already deployed will be snatched out of harm's way, and the whole world will be astounded onto its knees. I pray that all the God talk will take bones and stand up and shed its cloak of faithlessness and walk again in its powerful truth. I pray that the whole world might sit down together and share its bread and its wine. Some say there's no hope, but then I've always applauded the holy fools who never seem to give up on the scandalousness of our faith. That we are loved by God, that we can truly love one another. I no longer pray for peace. I pray for miracles." See, this is the church standing not for capitalism or socialism or religious fundamentalism or strong men and their rule. It's about standing for the gospel. It's about standing for the Prince of Peace. It's about standing for the Sermon on the Mount. It's about standing for justice in the midst of everything else that's going on. Now, before this came, I prayed a prayer. A little bit different from Ann's, but this is part of the church's prayer authority. It's interesting that this term that's being used to describe these rulers that are rising up now as being strong men. I hope the irony does not lose any of you. If it does, or if you don't know what I'm talking about, we'll close with one more scripture. Mark chapter 3. We've been talking about Jesus' deliverance ministry, and I was planning to talk about that more today. I said Ed Murphy helped me too, and that's because he went back to Mark chapter 9, and we'll revisit Mark 9 maybe next week when we talk about this idea of the strong man. But when Jesus was accused in Mark 3 of casting out demons by the power of Beelzebub, Mark 3:22 says, "And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem said, Jesus has Beelzebub, and by the ruler of the demons he casts out demons." They accused Jesus of casting out demons by the power of demons. Now, what I've said today, people are going to accuse me too. They're going to accuse what I'm saying is demonic because it doesn't fit with their political view of things. It just goes with the turf. I talk about justice, and I'm a communist, or at best a useful idiot, because I'm in my desire to speak a biblical truth that doesn't agree with the left or the right. They both have their concepts of justice, but neither is biblical justice. The reason the left and the right, neither of their justice is biblical justice, is because they both borrow legitimate aspects of morality from Scripture. The right champions anti-abortion. That's biblical justice. It's correct. It's a true aspect of justice. The left speaks of justice for the poor and the oppressed. That's biblical justice. But why it's not biblical justice for the left and the right is because while they champion the life of babies in the womb, and the other side champions justice for the oppressed. Neither, they leave Jesus out of the equation. They're not talking about submitting to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. See, that's biblical justice. We're against abortion because we're submitting to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords and his word that says no. And the social justice of the left, it is about the oppressed who have been oppressed ruthlessly, historically, by America. But they leave out, we do that because we're submitting to Jesus. So it doesn't matter if you stand for the issues on the right that are legitimate, the issues on the left, you're either a communist or you're a Nazi. No, we are going to find ourselves. See, Ukraine, it is Ukraine's hour right now. What are we going to do when our hour comes up? Do you think that hour is that far removed from America? It's all being set up as we just go after each other for issues that are not rooted in the gospel. So Jesus is being condemned, judged by the scribes that he's casting out demons by the power of the demon. And the reason he's being described that way is, as I've said on previous weeks, the Jews cast out demons. They practice exorcism. But Jesus is casting out demons they can't cast out. And you would think they'd rejoice in that as the people of God. Jesus is clearing the land for covenant renewal. He's clearing the land. So anyways, Jesus kind of, you know, talks about why that couldn't be possible. And he says, here's what I'm doing. He describes this in verse 27. He says, but here's what I'm doing. No one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house. Jesus likened his exorcism to binding the strong man. And binding the strong man in the immediate context is the devil. It's Beelzebub, the ruler of the devils. But the term strong man, that would have had political ramifications. There are three instances in the Gospel of Mark where Jesus binds the strong man. It's an unclean spirit that manifests itself. The first one is in Mark 1 when Jesus goes into the synagogue and it says there's a man in an unclean spirit. It doesn't say the unclean spirit is in the man. It says the man is in it. He's in a system dominated with that strong man. And where was that strong man? In the synagogue. That was a religious demon, okay? The second place he comes to where he confronts a strong man, he goes into the Decapolis, the area of the Gadarenes in Mark chapter 5, and there's the man with 2,000 to 6,000 demons, and he's running around wild in the tombs, and they can't chain him, and he's out of his mind. The Decapolis was the area in Palestine or Israel of the time of Christ where all the Roman legions were stationed. And they could be sent out at any time to quell rebellions in Israel. You know what the Decapolis was? The Decapolis was Russia surrounding Ukraine with 175,000 troops. That's the Decapolis. It was a permanent residence there. A legion is 6,000 Roman soldiers ready to be dispatched any area in Israel where Roman rule was threatened. That's a political strong man that Jesus is breaking. When he casts the demon out, he asks the demon its name, and it says, "We are legion, for we are many." 6,000 demons. We know at least 2,000 because They were cast in at 2,000 pigs, and 2,000 pigs ran off the edge of the cliff. So Jesus' first encounter with a strong man is a religious demon. The second encounter is a political demon. And the third encounter, another unclean spirit, is with the little boy at the foot of Mount Hermon, the Mount of Transfiguration. And that is a murderous, violent spirit against children. The third one is a social demon, trafficking demon, abusive demon, murderous spirit. And of course, that's the one he told his disciples. Now, you saw me do it in the synagogue in Capernaum. You saw me do it in the Decapolis with a political demon. You give it a whirl. And they could. So the point is, binding the strong man, which is part of our gospel of the kingdom ministry, is going to run us afoul with not just religious demons, but with political demons and social demons and economic demons and all those unclean demons that abuse and destroy people. We're going to find them all. Well, Revelation 18. I want to stop there. I wanted to stop there, but I've got 2 minutes. We talked about the city of God and the city of man. You can't be in both, brethren. You cannot be in both. Babylon is revealed in Revelation 18. What is Babylon? The city of man. It's the Tower of Babel. It's man building man's government and man's social reality and man's economic view and man's city to rise up against the city of God. And 18:1 in Revelation says, after these things I saw another angel coming down from heaven having great authority, and the earth was illuminated with his glory. And he cried out mightily with a loud voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, and has become a dwelling place of demons, a prison for every foul spirit, and a cage for every unclean and hated bird. That's what ultimately the city of man turns into. And all the nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. They are seduced and drunkened by what Babylon offers, the city of man, as opposed to the city of God. The kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth have become rich through the abundance of her luxury. Mammon, wealth, commerce, national authority, all of it's there in Babylon. And Babylon is found in systems of capitalism, systems of socialism, systems of religious fundamentalism, and systems of strong men who need to be bound. They've all become rich through the abundance of her luxury. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people. No alliances with any system. We live within the system, but we await the city of God. We establish the city of God. We live as if the city of God is here now, in contrast to all the ways of the world. Come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins, and lest you receive of her plagues. For her sins have reached to heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Render to her just as she rendered to you, and repay her double according to her works. In the cup which she has mixed, mixed double for her. So this was my prayer today. Lord, overturn Putin in the name of Jesus. Bring him down as you brought Sennacherib down, the Assyrian, as you brought the Egyptian Pharaoh down, or convert him as you did Nebuchadnezzar. In the name of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, in the name of Jesus, We ask, as Ann Weems said, for a miracle, Lord. We ask for a miracle, as Weems said, Lord. We ask, as John proclaims, Lord, in the book of Revelation, that we come out of Babylon. Bring your church out of Babylon and let your church stand for the gospel of the kingdom alone, Father, in the name of Jesus. We pray for what Isaiah said in chapter 30. Lord, we wait on you. We wait on you to be merciful. We wait on you to be gracious. We wait on you to protect your people in the Ukraine, to watch over your people and deliver them in Haiti, Lord God. Lord, to raise up a strong testimony for your people in Afghanistan and to open the eyes of your people in America, Lord, because it may be that America's hour will come soon as well. That's what we're preparing people for at Lord of the Harvest. We're not preparing people to be Democrats or Republicans or good Americans. Let's be good Americans by being good Christians. But we are preparing our people for martyrdom, and that is to bear witness to Jesus in the midst of all the other confusion, and to walk under the authority of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, demonstrate his gospel, proclaim his gospel, bring deliverance in the power of his gospel, healing in the power of his gospel, restoring relationships between God and man and between man and man, and seeing his kingdom triumph in the earth miraculously. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen. God bless you, brethren. Go in peace to love and serve the Lord.